You all thought she was going to preach, didn't you? Trying to get me fired is what you all are trying to do. I know what's up. I am thankful too, and I'm thankful for my wife. She always does such a good job up here, and she has done a good job helping with that Pioneers Club. We're thankful for Jenny Michaels and the work she does there. And how many other people helped in the distribution of those Thanksgiving boxes this week? Stand up if you helped with that. Thank you very much. Stand up, Judy. You can stand up. Oh, that's okay. You helped. All right. Well, let's give these folks a big hand, huh? And, you know, we all have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? And as we approach Thanksgiving, we do want to, first of all, give thanks and praise to God, because we do have so much to be thankful for. And I love this time of year. You know, I almost wanted to start out today by saying Merry Christmas. Because I don't know why, but it seems like Christmas somehow gets in front of Thanksgiving every year. I don't know how that happens. But, you know, you turn on the television and you look at all the, you know, commercials and so forth, and it always looks like, you know, they're jumping to Christmas before Thanksgiving even gets here. And, you know, an argument could be made that Thanksgiving is the most Christian holiday that we celebrate here in the United States. And I am very thankful. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for all of you. This is a wonderful place to serve. And you all have been such a tremendous blessing to me and my family. And I know Mike feels the same way, as do all the staff here. I'm just very thankful for all of you. And we are very blessed. We're very blessed people. And, you know, it's really not like this everywhere. We are very blessed to live where we live, to be born where we were born. And it's something that we should not, that we cannot take for granted. We are a very blessed people. We're going to be looking at a people in the Bible today who, in one respect, are not that blessed, at least in the way that we typically think about blessing. Let's look at the book of Revelation. We've been doing a series of sermons on the seven churches. And the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 12, chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamum. And we have already looked at the church in Ephesus and the church of Smyrna. And this morning we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamum. And one of the things that I want us to see is I want us to see and pay attention to how Christ is revealed to the church at Pergamum. Now, in each of these churches, we've had a special glimpse about Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you see is that Christ is revealed to each of these churches in a very specific and very particular way. And that is that he is revealed as the person, as the one who meets the particular need of the church. And that's something important for us to grasp. In each case, Christ is revealed in such a way that it's personal to the church that he is speaking to. And so what that tells us is that Christ is meeting a particular need. He's revealed in a way that he meets a particular need of each of these churches. And here we have really one of the most surprising, if not shocking, revelations of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Now I think that might strike you, as it does me, as kind of a strange description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is here described, as he was earlier in chapter 1, as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, it'd be one thing if this sword was in somebody's hand, but he's described in chapter 1 of having this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And the language there is very emphatic. It says, these are the words of him who has the sword, the sharp one, the two-edged one. And so it's very emphatic here that what Jesus wants to do is to look at this sword. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. Have any of you seen that movie? Huh? Are there any Kung Fu fans in here besides me? Yeah, look at those. A couple of ladies watched that movie. Wow. All right, cool. Well, then we can hang out, can't we? There are, I don't know if you know this or not, there are actually two kinds of hanging out. Did you know that? There's the cool hang. You know, that's when you get to hang out with people you really enjoy being with. And then there's the mercy hang. You know about the mercy hang? That's when you hang out with people you don't really want to be hanging out with. That's what we call a mercy hang. Now, that's a little inside information. But those two ladies back there would be a cool hang, watching kung fu movies. But anyways, in that movie, when they show the sword, the camera pans from the tip of that sword all the way across, slowly, so that you get to see this wonderful, magnificent sword that actually entails a great history with it of conquest and conquering and warfare. It's a 400-year-old sword. And I think what Christ is doing here is he wants us to use our imagination a little bit and pan, as it were, with our eyes the sword that he wields, this wonderful, magnificent sword that carries with it, if you will, the sum total of the history of redemption. This is the sword of the Lord. And the sword in Romans' time pointed to the supreme authority of the one who possessed it. And so what this is a picture of is a picture of Christ in his supreme authority, that is, in his kingly office. And it presents Christ in a biblical way that if you study the Bible, you'll see that Christ is oftentimes presented as the great warrior king. He is the one that wields this sword, this magnificent sword. And what it's a sign of is his ultimate authority, his kingly authority. He is the warrior king. He is the one with the two-edged, sharp sword. And it's as if, as we sung this morning, right? What did we sing this morning? Do you remember? Yeah. The Lord is our warrior. And what is the Lord as our warrior? He is what? Mighty in battle. See, that's the Lord we serve. You know, this is not the picture of the Lord that I think is current today in the 21st century, isn't it? You see, the idea, it's almost too violent for us, isn't it? For the kind of mentality that we have in the 21st century, the way that we normally picture the Lord is, I think, sometimes not a biblical picture of Christ. This is the biblical picture of Christ, that he is the warrior king, that he is the one that has ultimate control and ultimate authority and ultimate power over life and death. And so this is a picture of Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of where these people live. Remember, we said that we can be grateful, we can be thankful because of where we live. But this idea and this picture may not be the one that's most appropriate for us as people who live in the United States of America and in Florida and so forth, or in suburbia. But this was a picture that was very important for these people who lived in Pergamum. And notice where it says they live. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. You see, the Lord knows where you live, beloved. He knows where we are. And, it's interesting that to all the rest of these churches, he uses different language here when he goes in to commend them. He usually says, I know your deeds. But here he says, I know where you live. God knows where we live. He knows where these dear saints live. And he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne.
Yet, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives.
Now, you know, this is a remarkable statement, isn't it? It's a surprising statement. It's a shocking statement. It's hard to imagine a more shocking statement that the church in Pergamum lived where Satan lived. Indeed, where Satan had his throne. And of course, scholars commentate on this passage, trying to figure out why they have this designation of living where Satan lives, and there's all kinds of rumors out there, as it were, that one of the reasons why it was said that they lived where Satan lived is because there was, if you came into the city of Pergamum, there was this Acropolis that was 1,000 feet high, and at the very top of this Acropolis was an altar on a platform surrounded by colonnades that was dedicated to the god Zeus. And sacrifices were made to the god Zeus there all day long and all night long by a constantly changing guard of priests who would make offerings. And this would go on day and night. Others think that it was because another kind of religious ceremony there where the god of healing, that is symbolized by a serpent, and we're familiar with that in our own medical profession, right? People thought that they could get healing from serpents. But the chief reason why most expositors think this was the seat of Satan, this was where the throne of Satan was, is because this was the center of the imperial cult, of emperor worship, where people were forced to confess that Caesar is Lord. You see, and of course, this would be a problem for Christians, wouldn't it? For whom their confession is Jesus is Lord. In fact, what does Paul say? Right? Paul says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is raised from the dead, you know, our confession is that Jesus is Lord, not that Caesar is Lord or anyone else is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. And those two things are polar opposites. And the point is this, that in the midst of these polar opposites in Pergamum, that you can imagine for yourself how difficult life is in that kind of a situation. That these people didn't get up every day and wonder whether or not they were going to experience conflict or experience persecution or suffer for the name of Christ, but this was the very place, if you will, where it appeared that Satan lived. This was the very place, you see, where the throne of Satan was. But you know, as I thought about that, I wonder, you know, that, yeah, I can see how that would be a hard place to live and a dangerous place to live for Christians. But, you know, I thought there's something about that's not all bad. There's a certain clarity that comes with that kind of living, isn't there? Where we are reminded about the cosmic battle between God and Satan, where we are reminded about, you know, these very clear lines of good and evil. Right? There's a lot of clarity about living in a place like that, living where Satan lives, if you will, living where Satan has his throne. And I thought, you know, I can think of something more terrible than living where Satan lives. And that's living where Satan is absent. I wonder, you know, where does Satan live today? Where will we find him?
Does he come to Oviedo? Does he have a winter home here? Is he one of the snowbirds? Does he come down on vacation? Does he visit the attractions? I wonder. Or are we, or is what we are doing so insignificant for the kingdom of heaven's sake, you see, that Satan is absent from us here? You see, that would be more terrible, wouldn't it, than living where Satan lives? It would be more terrible to live where he doesn't live, where he wouldn't live, where he wouldn't waste his time on the people of God or the church there. Because what they are doing might be so insignificant as to be meaningless to his mission. To me, that's a more terrible place to live than living where Satan lives and living where Satan has his throne. I thought about something else, too, is that, you know, one of the chief symptoms, I think, of living where Satan lives would be that people would be in denial of his existence and of his being there. You see, so one thing more terrible than living where Satan lives is to live where Satan is absent. Another thing more terrible is to live where people are in denial that Satan is living there. And wouldn't it make sense that the people who are most under his power would be the people who least realize it? It makes sense to me that here is this master deceiver, this masquerader, this one who clothes himself as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness, if you will, and it makes sense to me that the people who are most under his power would be the people who least realize it. Let me ask you a question. Are you aware of Satan's presence? You know, we're getting ready to go into the season of Advent. And I last year when I preached my Christmas sermon, I had mentioned that, you know, people always talk about putting Christ back in Christmas. Remember that? We hear it every year, don't we? Let's put Christ back in Christmas. Why don't we put Christ back in Christmas? Christ back in Christmas. That seems to be the mantra on talk radio. It seems to be the mantra of all the conservative talk shows and so forth and so on. You know, let's get Christ back in Christmas. Well, I'm all for that. I'm all for getting Christ back in Christmas. But you know what? We might better put Satan back in Christmas too. You know, if you sing some of the old Christmas carols, if you look at some of the old Christian hymns, what you will find is that there is a frequent reference and a frequent message about the centrality of Satan as well as the centrality of Christ. And I think, quite frankly, what we have done is we have excised, we have redacted, we have edited out all the references to the enemy, all the references to the devil, and all the references to Satan. Because by and large, we are in denial. And I would submit to you that to live in the absence of Satan or to live in denial of Satan is more horrible and more terrible and more frightening than living where he actually lives. You ever thought about that before? Satan plays a fairly large role in the Bible. And if we're honest, we will recognize that he is, as Martin Luther used to say, one of our chief enemies. What are the three enemies of the Christian faith? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's time to put the devil back as public enemy number one. It's time to realize that he is there to oppose the work of God in our lives, our personal lives. that he is a serious foe. That even though he may not live in the city in which we live, we know and we recognize that if we have the Spirit of God in us, then he is our antagonist. He is our enemy. He is the one that comes and seeks to kill and to steal and to destroy. And anyone who is a true Christian, anyone who has a credible profession of faith in Christ, anyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, knows something about the attacks and the assault of Satan against their souls. He wishes to take your soul. We know that about our personal lives. We know that about our marriages too, don't we? That Satan wishes to destroy your marriage. He wishes to tear it apart. Even if he doesn't live in the same city in which we live, we do know this, that he makes it his business to tear our marriages apart. And to he makes it his business too, doesn't he? To destroy our families, to destroy our children. And he makes it his business to destroy the church. Where there is a true church, Satan stands in opposition to it as public enemy number one. They live where Satan lived. And then he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." You see, not only did they live where Satan lived, but in the midst of the church was tolerating sin, was compromising with respect to sin. You see, that's really boils it right down for us, don't we? As John Piper would say, you know, there are two enemies of our souls, sin and Satan. But sin is worse than Satan. Because the only way that Satan can get to our souls, the only way that Satan can cause us harm, the only way that Satan can really destroy us is by sin, by enticing us and seducing us to sin. Those are the two enemies, sin and Satan, and sin is worse than Satan. He who has an ear. You know, when I was growing up, I have my mother here, by the way, so I'm about to tell a story here. That's my mom back there. You can look back and say, "Hi, Mom." Well, when I was growing up, my father had his chair. Was that the way it was in your household? Did your father have a chair? And that chair was positioned in the farthest corner of our living room where my father would sit. And my father would come home at night and he would get the paper and he'd start doing the crossword puzzle and he would start reading the paper and so forth. And you could talk to my father. My mother would be calling for my father from the kitchen. You know, people would be saying just about it, you know, trying to get his attention or whatever. And it was as if my father could not hear you. You know what I'm talking about? Now, howbeit, if you went to the farthest corner of the house and you began to whisper about my father, he would say, "What did you say?" We're all kind of like that, aren't we? What do we call that? See, the wives know what that is. What do we call that, wives? Selective hearing. Selective hearing. That's what we have, isn't it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, one way to look at the church is as a giant ear, if you will. We're to be ears to hear
what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Beloved, Christ has written these seven churches personal letters, and He has written us in that regard through His Spirit, letters to us. These are to us. And what Jesus is saying is that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That means that we should listen, that we should not practice selective hearing. This is not about hearing what we want to hear and disregarding what we don't want to hear this morning. This is about the Spirit speaking to you. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna. You see, why do you need to eat the food sacrificed to idols when the Lord Himself has promised to feed us of Himself and give us the bread of life? And I will write Him a new name on a white stone, a name written on it known only to Him who receives it. Christ has called us to be faithful, to remain true to His name, to not renounce our faith. And for those who overcome, He has promised to give us the bread of heaven, the hidden manna, and a white stone with a new name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are mindful of Your church. And Lord, we do ask that You would help us to be mindful of Your church as well. We pray, O God, that You would help us to take both Satan and sin seriously. And Lord, that we would be faithful in resisting both of them. We pray, Lord, that You would indeed give us the strength, give us the power to live lives that glorify You, that make us a threat to the kingdom of this world, and that make us part of the building of Your kingdom here on this earth. May Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.